Now let me add my thanks to what has already been tendered to you, especially realizing a number of you have been in gospel meetings and ministry meetings. To take the time out for a weekend like this is most commendable and appreciated. Revelation 1 and verse number 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, peace, rather grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten, the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood, and made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him, and all kingdoms of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who am your brother and companion in tribulation, the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, first and last, and what thou seest write in a book, send unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Now it's important to realize that it's the entire letter, the entire epistle which is sent to these seven churches. What thou seest write in a book and send unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, you're going to allow me to give you the better rendering, lampstands, and we'll see why lampstand is not only a better literal rendering, but a more scriptural rendering. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass as they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his hand, had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as a sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he said, laid his right hand upon me, and saying unto me, fear not, I am first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest at my right hand are the seven golden lampstands. And the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now we trust that God will bless thee. Reading of his word to us all tonight. We have a rather formidable task ahead of us, and I trust God will give help. We would like, with God's help, to look at the teaching that is involved in the letters of the seven churches, but tonight will serve as an introduction as we look at chapter 1. Introduction for many reasons, and as we shall see, what is in chapter 1 is very, very closely linked with what we shall look together at in the succeeding meetings in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. Now, obviously, tonight we have read and have to comment upon upwards of 20 verses, and in all the meetings that follow, we'll be looking at anywhere from 4 or 5 to 7 or 8 verses. So we have a lot to condense tonight and just to highlight as we would look down this chapter and try to gain something from it. I think most, with perhaps the exception of some of the youngest ones here, are familiar with the sections of the book of Revelation. We read the divinely inspired commentary upon the sections of the book of the Revelation, the things that thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be after these things. That's what we read in verse number 19. So the things which are really occupy, rather the things thou hast seen, occupy most of chapter 1. The vision that was opened to John upon the Isle of Patmos, the glorified Lord that he saw walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, in the midst of the churches, the things which thou hast seen. The things which are would be chapters 2 and chapter 3. And we will look at those in more detail as time allows through the weekend. And then, of course, the things which shall be after these things take us from chapter 4 onward to appreciate something of the future and of the unfolding of events which John tells us must be. So, the sections of the book. The subdivision of the chapters that are before us, of course, are helpful, because in chapter 1 we would see the Lord walking in the midst of the churches. When we come to chapter 2 and chapter 3, we would see the churches working in the midst of the world. And when we come to chapter 4 and 5, it is the church worshiping around the throne. So chapter 1, the Lord walking. Chapter 2 and chapter 3, we see assemblies working. And chapter 4 and chapter 5, the church as a whole worshiping around the throne in heaven. Now the reason I say working, as we'll see, is in 6 out of the 7 churches, in our authorized version it's 7 out of 7, but probably more accurately in 6 out of the 7 churches, the Lord begins his message to each church with the words, "I know thy works." And so he is examining the activity of an assembly and giving us his commentary upon it. So the subdivision then chapters before us, chapters 1 through chapter 5 that have to do with believers, we would see there those three different aspects. But let me come then to a summary of chapter 1 very quickly and just look at it for a few minutes if I can with you and consider something of it. Just go back to verse number 1 and look first of all at the revealer of the teaching. Who is doing the revealing? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave. So what we are looking at is a revelation. It is something which God has given, and we will see why. But it's important to grasp that God is the source of what we are looking at. In all of his wisdom, in all of his authority, God is the revealer. The recipients, to whom was it written? To show unto his servants. Now, that immediately would remind us that this is not a book for speculation. This was not meant as a book for debate or for intellectual curiosity, but God intended that this book would have a practical effect upon all who read it. And we would indeed read later on, blessed, it says there in verse number 3, he that readeth, he that heareth, he that keepeth. So God intends this book for his servants, not just for students, not just for the curious, not just for the prophetic individual who wants to learn all he can about prophecy, but God intends the reading of this book to have a bearing upon your life and mine, your service and mine for him, as we shall see in just a few moments as we look at some other aspects of it. So the recipients are servants, those who are bond slaves, those who are willing servants of God. This book then is for us, in that character, if we would seek to serve God in our own day. And then we have, of course, the reason why it was given. We are told that he would make known that which must shortly come to pass. So God is giving us a foreview. And again, it is all with this in mind, that it has a bearing upon our lives today. That it will have some practical bearing upon each of us individually, but especially what we will be looking at in chapters 2 and 3, have a practical bearing upon assemblies that seek to bear testimony to God, to bear testimony to the Lord Jesus in our own day. But it is the Word of God, so you will see it is, we see the reliability. That little word in verse number 1, I think, is vital for us to appreciate. Things which must, amidst all of the events of earth, amidst all of the opposition of men, amidst all of the planning and the intention of men and demons, God says this is what must be. This is what must be. This is what is going to occur. Despite all that would rage itself in opposition, despite the kings of the earth gathering themselves together, despite the tumult of the nations, God says, here is what must be, because I have so decreed it. We see as well the recorder of the Apostle John, and what I want you to see is that what it is a revelation, not of the future so much. That's how most of us would approach this book. The book of the Revelation, well, it's revealing to us the future. It's revealing to us what's going to happen in the future. But you will notice, won't you, what it says as we read these verses. It is a revelation of Christ. It's really revealing to us Christ. And so as we go through the book, we would, if all we gathered from this book were future events and, be able to put all the personages in the right place, and be able to say who this person is and who that person is and which events occur in what order. If that's all we gathered, we would be missing. We would be missing what is the chief intent of God in giving us this book. Be missing the revelation of Christ. So as you go through the book, what do you learn of Christ? Well, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, he is Lord and Judge as he moves amongst the assemblies, isn't he? A totally different character than what we are accustomed to thinking, as we see him in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, moving in august glory and majesty and in righteousness amidst the churches. And so in chapters 1 to 3, he is the Lord and Judge. Chapter 5, he's the Lamb, and he's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. When you come to chapter 11, he's the Sovereign. When you come to chapter 14, he's the Reaper. Chapter 19, he's the Bridegroom. He's the Warrior upon the White Horse. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Sovereign of the Universe, the Inaugurator of a new eternity. He is all that revealed to us, and all the fullness, and all the greatness of his person. And so John is going to be bringing before us, throughout this tremendous epistle, unfoldings of the person of Christ. Revelation, an unveiling is the word that is used in the original, giving us pictures and glories of Christ that we do not have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Yes, they're suggested to us in Old Testament pictures and in Old Testament language. They are suggested to us in the epistles and different things that are said. But to John was given this tremendous privilege, to the church and to the ages to come, to unveil the person of Christ and all the beauty of his person for us. And as time permits, we will look at that tonight. So the sections of the book of Revelation, the subdivisions of these chapters, the summary of chapter 1. But what I want to come to is the seed plot that is in this chapter. Now, what I mean by the seed plot is that John, like a wise writer, is dropping seeds in chapter 1 that he is going to develop as he goes through, especially chapters 2 and 3, but actually throughout the entire letter. Look at verses 4 to 6. Over verses 4 to 6, I want you to just put these words, the resources for testimony for God. The resources for testimony for God. There are three things introduced to us in verses 4, 5, and 6. First of all, there is the sovereignty of God. You will notice it says, from him which, verse number 4, from him which is, and which was, and which is to come. The eternality of his person. One who was before everything, one who is, one who shall be after everything else. Sovereignty of God. Him which is, which was, and which is to come. Timeless, eternal, sovereign over everything. Number 2, from the 7 spirits which are before his throne. Now, older Christians know this, so please bear with me for the sake of younger believers. It does not mean, of course, that there are 7 spirits. That's contrary to the rest of the teaching of the Word of God. There is one spirit. But what it does mean is the fullness of the Spirit, the completeness of his sufficiency, the sevenfold Spirit of God and all the fullness of his availability for the church. So we have not just the sovereignty of God, we have the sufficiency of the Spirit of God. But then notice as well what we have, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the first begotten from among the dead, prince of the kings of the earth, what I have there is the suitability of the Lord that we have walking in the midst. So if I see in the sovereignty of God, the eternity of his person, if I see in the sufficiency of the Spirit, the entirety of the blessing he can bring, if I see in the suitability of the Savior, the experience of his manhood that fit him for all of our needs, I begin to gain some insight into the fact that here are the resources. Now, it won't seem strange to you then, will it, if as we go through the letter, and as we go through the different letters to the churches, that the Spirit of God draws upon these things. And in one instance, he reminds us of the one that has the sufficiency of the Spirit to meet our needs. Another occasion, him who is the first and last, him who was a faithful witness, and so on. He's going to be drawing upon the sufficiency of the Spirit, the suitability of Christ, the sovereignty of God, all with this in view as resources, resources for testimony in our own day. And so what we will see is that there is an entire Godhead. Now, it's easy to say, but it's a tremendous thing to think of. There is an entire Godhead at the availability of every local assembly to maintain and to prosper testimony. There is a sevenfold Spirit available, not dependent upon how large or how small an assembly is. There is the fullness of the Spirit available for every company. There is a sovereign God available for every company. There is a Savior in his suitability available for every company, regardless of size, strength, weakness, whatever it might be. And so when you think of the things that can buffet an assembly, the persecutions and the difficulties and the opposition, even on a local level in towns and villages and so on, there's a God who is sovereign. Well, that may have tremendous comfort to an assembly like Smyrna going through the furnace of affliction. It can be a great comfort to an assembly as well, being buffeted by difficulty in a town with petty ordinances and petty officers and everything else, to realize there's a God who is sovereign. When you come to assemblies that are seemingly so weak, but find that there's a Spirit who is sufficient to raise up gift and raise up leadership and whatever is needed. And when you think of assemblies who are struggling, there is a Savior who is absolutely suitable. So that there is no emergency that is outside the sovereignty of a God who is so powerful, is there? No emergency. There are emergencies with us on earth. There are no emergencies in heaven. There are no 911s in heaven. Before the throne, there's a sea of glass. There's undisturbed peace and tranquility. Not because it's indifferent, but because it already knows everything. It's already prepared for everything. Already has foreseen everything. Controls everything. So there is no emergency that is outside his control. All that is essential for testimony, the Spirit of God can supply. And all that we experience as believers individually and collectively, there's one who was the faithful witness. He's experienced it before you and I. It may not be exactly the same circumstance, but he has gone through every form of trial, and those are our difficulties. So the resources then for testimony in verses 4 through 6. Verse 7, though, brings before us what regulates testimony, and that is a day of review, a day of revelation, a day of reversals. Now, I know that verse 7 is not referring to his coming for us to take us home, not referring to the rapture so much, but rather to the day of revelation when every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. But it is a day of revelation that is coming, the day of his revelation. But there was a dear man, older believers here will know him. I used to hear my father-in-law and my father talk about preachers, and they had gone home to heaven. And you said, yeah, they're always living in the past, you know. But I'm living in the past. A dear man that older ones would know, Mr. Sidney Maxwell. And he taught us that we will be going into heaven based upon what Christ did at Calvary for us. But we will come out of heaven based upon what we have done for him. Now get that. We will go into heaven based upon what Christ has done for us. We will come out of heaven depending upon what we have done for him. Now what I mean depending, how you and I will appear in glory, the honor that we will bring to the Lord Jesus in a coming day, in the day of revelation, in the day of his manifestation, when he shall come in the words of Paul to the Thessalonians, to be admired in all them that believe. The way we will appear in the kingdom will be linked with how we have lived for him down here, how faithful we have been for him down here, how we have carried out our stewardships down here. That will give us our place. Now, I know grace is really at the bottom of it all. Nothing can be divorced from divine grace. But responsibility here upon earth will be linked with, well done, thou hast been faithful in a few, thou shalt have rule over many, and so on. Those parables, the talents and the pounds, and so on, will be linked then with reward in light of the kingdom, in light of our faithfulness. So, a day of review that awaits us, a day of revelation that awaits us, should stir us to an awareness of responsibility to serve. But verse 7 reminds us of a much more sobering truth. It's going to be a day of reversals. A day of reversals. Every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him. And it says as well that all kindreds of the earth shall wail. What's going to happen? God is going to reverse earth's burdens. Earth said, away with him. Earth said, we don't want this man. He is unworthy of life. He is an imposter. God is going to reveal his son in all his glory, and it is going to be a day of reversals. That thrills us. That is tremendous. I think a day is coming when the man that earth rejected, men scorned and spit upon, is going to have the highest place in the entire universe of God, and every knee shall bow. Tremendous thing to think that God is going to reverse all of that. The only problem is, when you come to chapter 2 and chapter 3, the Lord does a lot of reversing. There's a church, and it says, we are rich. We are increased with goods. We have need of nothing. And the Lord reverses the verdict and says, you are poor, blind, destitute, naked. The Lord reverses the verdict. There's another church that men said, the church at Smyrna, I know thy tribulation and poverty, but you're rich. There's a church that says, we are really on fire for God. And the Lord comes to the church at Sardis and says, you're dead. You see, there's a Lord that walks in the midst of the churches that is giving righteous judgments. So it doesn't matter what others think about your assembly. It doesn't matter the veneer that we put on the assembly and how active it all looks and how wonderful it all looks. What really matters is, what does he think? What is his assessment? And it doesn't matter what others think about you, others think about me. Now, I realize I say that guardedly. We have a testimony to maintain, and we should do all we can to maintain fellowship and warmth amongst us. That's not what I'm getting at. But to live just for the sake of reputation, to live just for the sake of impressing people and pretending to be what I am not. And when I am made conscious, there's a day of reversal coming. What would it matter if everyone thought you were a wonderful Christian, if when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord reverses that verdict for all eternity? And what will it matter if you're unpopular and maybe not so well liked, if at the judgment seat of Christ he reverses the verdict and says, well done, well done. A day of reversals. All of that should regulate testimony for God. A day of review, a day of revelation, a day of reversals in light of a day of responsibility. Let me just mention, though, the revelation of Christ that is given to us, especially in verses 12 through 20, and just touch very quickly on these. I saw in the midst, verse number 13. So the first thing I learn as I see this glorious vision of the Lord Jesus is His preeminency. His preeminency. That God intends that He should be preeminent. We'll see He's preeminent in our affections. We will find that He is preeminent in our aspirations. But He should also be preeminent in our assembly. Gathered to Him, oh, living for Him and linked with Him vitally, His preeminency. But then it's referred to as one like unto the Son of Man, so it's His humanity as well. His humanity as Son of Man. Now, I know that that title does not simply mean He was just a man. It is His title as man, as the last man, the second Adam, His right to rule and reign for God, the one who will fulfill Psalm number 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou visitest him? It will be in that day that God will find a man. In this case, a perfect man into whose hand He can put administration for God, for the kingdom, for all eternity. And it will not fail, it will not falter, it will not be flawed, but it will be fulfilled perfectly to God's eternal satisfaction, this Son of Man who is in the midst of the churches. So we have His preeminency, His humanity. But then we have His royalty as well. He is clothed with a garment down to the foot. That gorgeous robe that marks Him out in all the glory of His person, His royalty is brought before us. And then He is girded about the paps with a golden girdle, His sovereignty. You will pick up some books, and I am not here to criticize or in any way. I don't believe this is in our brother Jim Allen's book, so I'm not pointing to that one. But there are some other older books written on the book of the Revelation that will sometimes say something I find so strange, that he is girt about the paps with a golden girdle because his affections are restrained and kept in because of failure in the churches. As many as I love, I chasten. The Lord loves you just as much, loves me just as much when He chastens as when He comforts. He loves me just as much when He corrects as when He consoles. His love is being expressed every moment towards me. Every moment. Problem is, I don't appreciate it. I get cold to it. But His love never varies. Not like human love. Not even like a parent's love that sometimes can get, you know, marred by impatience and by frustration. Never. His love never changes. And so as we see Him moving amongst the churches, as we see Him correcting and pointing to things and dealing with issues, it's never with restrained love, it's with the fullness of love going out. So we sing, even when He chideth, tender is His tone. None but He can guide us. We are His alone. So there is no restraint of this love. It is rather His sovereignty. We see as well His maturity and dignity. He is the Ancient of Days, the white hair, and all that is linked with that in verse number 14. But then we come to things which are searching, the scrutiny of His eyes. The scrutiny of His eyes. His eyes, it's a flame of fire. Discerning. Nothing misses. Nothing overlooked. Nothing hidden. Nothing that somehow cannot be viewed by those eyes. I find one of the most sobering and solemn passages in the Word of God. Paul is dealing with overseers and relationships between overseers and the assembly. And he tells Timothy, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus, and the elect angels, that thou do nothing by partiality. Now, I don't know if that just strikes you as being as searching as I find it. But it's as though he's saying all of heaven is watching. God, the Lord Jesus, and the angels are watching how you treat each other in an assembly. And he says, I charge you. They're watching. Are we conscious of that? I'm just going to take it away from just overseers for a moment, just to believers collectively. Are we conscious? How we treat each other is being observed by all heaven. Yeah, even an email you send, no words spoken, just out there in cyberspace, going to somebody else, maybe some little snide remark, some critical thing about another person, all of heaven sees that. That politicking and infighting that occurs, all of heaven sees that. Eyes like flame of fire, penetrating, piercing, searching into assembly relationships. The purity and the scrutiny of those eyes. Feet like unto fine brass, the purity of his movements. His voice like the sound of many waters, the authority of his voice. His ministry in his hand, out of his mouth, we see his ministry holding and speaking, controlling and giving and speaking and rebuking. All of that is there. The ministry that he is going to present in these chapters. Let me have to leave that for the sake of time. Let me come to the realization of the nature of testimony. The realization of what testimony for God is all about. I want to talk to you first of all about something we call autonomy. Autonomy. Now that's a misused and it's sometimes an abused word. Sometimes it's used like we can do what we want and we don't care what you think and don't care what you say now. Fellowship is too precious a thing to move like mavericks and be careless of our brethren in other assemblies. But what autonomy does mean is that each assembly stands accountable to the Lord. But more than that, there is no higher court of appeal once you have gone through the oversight of an assembly. And what I mean by that is this. We have all witnessed tragically the last 2 weeks, is it? That when Terry Schiavo's parents couldn't get what they wanted at this court, they went to a higher court. And when that court said no, they went to a higher court. And when finally went to the Supreme Court and they said no, they started all over again in a different vein, in this court and that court. In other words, there was always a higher court of appeal to which they could go. Some other governing body. Now, if you were in the religious world around us, you would be able to go to your church. And if you didn't like that, you could go to the local, whatever it might be, the synod, and you could appeal to the national headquarters eventually, and if that didn't suit you, maybe even to the international headquarters. There would be levels of control. But that's not the New Testament teaching of a local assembly. For example, when you come to Matthew 18, you know that chapter, don't you, where the Lord Jesus is speaking about how you deal with problems between brothers. And so if there's a difficulty between two Christians, you go to that person alone and you tell them the problem. And if he won't listen to you, you take with you two or three more and you tell again, you bring out the problem and you try to have it resolved there. And if that doesn't work, you take it to the whole assembly. And if still that doesn't work, what do you do then? What's the next step? What's the higher step you go to? None. That's the end of it. The man is unto you as a heathen and a publican. That's it. It only goes that far. There is no higher authority then in an assembly than when the oversight has investigated a matter brought before the assembly and there is unity and agreement, the matter is closed. There's no court of appeal. Each assembly stands responsible for its actions and its dealings to the Lord alone. So that when the Lord is telling these assemblies of their different problems, he does not tell Smyrna, go take care of the problem in Ephesus. And he doesn't tell Philadelphia, now look, you're only 30 miles away from Laodicea, go up there and get things straightened out. Get those boys on track. Now, every assembly is responsible for its own relationship with the Lord and its own spiritual character before the Lord. Autonomy. Now, there's tremendous preservation in that. You might think, boy, it's a shame, you know. Think of the things we could correct if, you know, we had a group of men that would go around correcting assemblies. Really? Really? Look at how the religious world has made such a wreck of teaching. If you had three or four men who controlled everything, all you've got to do is touch two or three of those men. And now they control the teaching of the entire groups, all the groups. That's what's happened in the religious world. That's what's happened out there is men at the top have become infiltrated with evil and wrong teaching and all the rest. And in the best of evangelical circles, that wrong teaching begins to filter down. God intended local assemblies, autonomous, responsible to Him, controlled by the Word of God, the authority of the Word of God ruling all, and yet, as we shall see, there is still not just autonomy involved, but there is a unity that is the result of truth that is agreed upon. So while there are individual lampstands, they are linked together by being linked with the Lord. That's the link. Not that they have sat down and decided, well, let's decide, shall we have fellowship with each other or not? And as a result of their link with the Lord, they had fellowship with each other. Now, let me just say something for younger believers. I may have said it before, but it has been a help to me, both in my own private life and also even in assembly life and in responsibility and leadership in the assembly, to appreciate something about what fellowship is and what it is not. Fellowship is not something we agree to have. Fellowship is something we have because we agree. They even say, well, you're just playing with words. No. There is a world of difference between those two things. Fellowship is not something we agree to have. It's something we have because we agree. When we share truth, then we have fellowship. If we don't share truth, we could have all the conversation we want, and we could make all the intentions of having fellowship together, but if we don't share truth, there is no fellowship. A fellowship is a sharing together of truth that comes from the hand of God. And so there is, first of all, autonomy, and there is also unity, which is the result of fellowship. But I want you to see something of the dignity here as well of local assembly testimony. The dignity is this. When the Spirit of God would desire to give us a picture of what an assembly is in this book of Revelation, it's not just a lampstand. It's a golden, golden lampstand. Golden. In other words, it's something that God says is precious. Something that is valuable. It's amazing as you go through the rest of the chapters of this book, and you find that God places very little value upon things upon earth. Very little value. In fact, the day is coming when they're all going to be removed. Folded up like a garment. Put away like you put away your winter clothes when summer comes. God says, that's what I'm going to do with earth. With all of its greatness, with all of its grandeur, with all of its pomp. It's all going to be folded up. Well, what is there on earth that's of value to God? Golden lampstands. Golden lampstands. Now you all know, you hardly need me to come out here to tell you, that back in the Old Testament in the tabernacle there were no dimensions to the lampstand. It wasn't a matter of its size. What God gave was its weight. Its weight. So we learned something of its weight, and we learned something of its value. And its value is gold, and its weight is something for God. So that an assembly can be a value for God by just being faithful as a lampstand. And it's not its size that matters, it's its weight. What kind of weight it has, what kind of testimony it has for God that gives that assembly value. The dignity of an assembly. But in this image I see as well something of the priority of an assembly. Now again, things come to us kind of late in life, and you've probably known this all along. This is something I've only appreciated lately. What is the purpose of an assembly? What is the purpose of an assembly? When there are primary purposes and there are secondary purposes. And the great danger is when secondary purposes become primary, we lose both the primary and the secondary. You get what I'm saying? There are primary purposes and there are secondary purposes. And when the secondary purposes become primary, then we lose both primary and secondary. So what's the primary purpose of testimony? Would it surprise you if I told you it's not to meet your needs? Primary purpose of testimony is not to help you grow as a Christian, not to help you have enjoyable fellowship with other believers. It's not to help you be a better Christian and teach you the Word of God better. It's not to somehow enable you to live a better life for God. That is not the primary purpose of testimony. The primary purpose of an assembly is for God. It's for His pleasure. Now you say, well, can you prove that to me? Well, I think just with a lampstand we could prove it, couldn't we? But let me just take seven different pictures the Word of God gives us of a New Testament church. And you just think of them for a moment, okay? It's a building. It's a field for fruit for God. It's God's field, God's fruitful field. It's a chaste virgin in its love to Christ. It's house of God where His order is seen. It's pillar and ground of truth, upholding His truth. It's a lampstand burning for Him. See, all the imageries of the New Testament, all the metaphors of a local assembly in the New Testament emphasize that the great purpose of an assembly, the primary purpose of an assembly, is to be testimony for Him. Now, come back with me. If that's the primary purpose, then all the secondary ones will be taken care of. If I take care of the primary purpose, if I make sure, if this is my goal in assembly life, that the assembly will bear testimony for God as it is meant to do, then God will see to it that my needs are met, that believers grow, that there's blessing, there's prosperity. But the moment we begin to divert our attention to make sure, well, this one's happy, and that one's happy, and this one's needs are being met, we've almost become like a little nursery, you know. Whose diaper will we change this week? Now, the primary purpose of testimony is for God. And that really brings us to responsibility. Because testimony and responsibility are linked. Now, if you want to, you go home tonight and you get out your computer program, or you get out, if you're old-fashioned, you get out your Vines or Strongs. You'll find that upwards of, I think it's 18 or 19 times, 18 times in the letter, in one way or another, this word is used, and that is testimony. Testimony. We read it three times in chapter 1 in different forms. We read it together in verse number 2, who bear record, who testified of the Word of God and of the testimony of Jesus. We read it there. You'll notice it again in verse 9. He was in the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Christ. Jump over to chapter 6. Those who were beheaded for the testimony of God. And you read it in chapter 19, chapter 20, chapter 22. You read it in chapter 12, chapter 15, the two witnesses. The book is filled with this, that the whole purpose of men is to bear testimony to God. Now, I'm not just speaking here of the idea of individual witnessing that believers do. That's valuable, vital, crucial. But I think what we're looking at in Revelation is the idea of corporate testimony that is bearing witness to what God is like to the world around. And so when you come to chapter 2, it speaks about my faithful martyr, my faithful testimony bearer who was slain in your midst. And the Lord Jesus introduces Himself to a church in chapter 3 as the faithful witness, because they weren't. And so, time and again, what we are learning in this book is the vital responsibility of the testimony you are linked with and the testimony I am linked with, to bear testimony to God. And you see, that then becomes the standard by which the judge moving in the midst of the seven churches begins to find defects. Not just that they weren't loving each other and they weren't nice Christians and they weren't preaching the gospel and they didn't. No. The great thing is this: to what measure am I being faithful? To what measure is the assembly I am linked with being faithful in upholding all that God is in his character to the world around. Now, we will see when we come, especially to the church in Philadelphia, if God gives help. I want to say this carefully. I don't say it with pride and without bigotry or without a sense that we are the people. But there is nothing out there in that world, however evangelical, that is big enough to bear testimony to all that God is. It is only an assembly functioning according to the Word of God, an assembly that is upon the right pattern, that can bear testimony to all that God is in his person. And we'll look at that as time allows when we come to the church in Philadelphia. So, the recognition of what testimony, of the nature of testimony. Let me hurriedly mention two other things. This chapter reminds us of, it gives us a reminder of a sovereign God. A reminder of a sovereign God. Not just, as we've been looking at already, resources for testimony, not simply the regulation of that testimony, or the revelation of Christ amidst the testimony, or the realization of the nature of testimony, but the reminder of a sovereign God. Why do I mean that? Or what do I mean by that? A day came when, under the cruel, unjust reign of the Roman Emperor, John was taken from what appeared to be a place of usefulness and exiled to a barren, cold, desolate, rock-strewn island called Patmos. In the eyes of men, John, your days of usefulness are over. Forget it. What are you going to do out there? No internet to write the Christians, and no telephone to call and encourage them. No assembly to help out there. John, your days are done. Just pack it in. Forget it. Just write it out. The Lord takes you. The world thought they had made a useful man useless. In that barren place, John rose to his greatest usefulness for God. So what appears to be the dealings of men to set someone aside, God used as an occasion for pouring into John this tremendous revelation of his son. It's interesting, isn't it? Just as an aside, John says, I heard a voice, and when I turned. It's interesting that your mind starts working. You think of Abraham at a trial on a mount, and behind him was the ram, had to turn. Moses was in a desert keeping sheep. And he turned to see the bush. Mary in a garden was weeping. And she turned to hear the voice of the gardener. She found it was the Savior. See, I find it so often we get occupied with the trial. Occupied with the difficulty. Occupied with the problem. And sometimes God wants us to turn. Don't get so occupied with it. Get occupied with me. Get occupied with me, not with a trial. And so whether it's a John upon Patmos, or a Moses keeping sheep, or an Abraham about to give his son, or a Mary weeping because she cannot find her Savior, to just turn from the problem, to realize there is a God to be occupied with that can meet every need. The sovereignty of God. But let me close with, well, let me just mention before closing one or two things quickly. The response of John to this. How did John respond to the vision? If I were to ask you, of all the 11 disciples that were true to the Lord, who was the closest? You would say John. If I was to ask you, of all the disciples who are true to the Lord, who knew the most physical nearness and intimacy to the Lord? You'd say John. If I asked you, who was the most comfortable in the presence of the Lord Jesus? You would say John. And when John saw him, he fell at his feet as dead. He fell at his feet as dead. A sight of a glorified, risen, exalted Lord. It took the man who knew what it was to fall upon his breast and made him fall at his feet as dead. Now, what I'm about to say searches me before it searches you. Because what I learned from this is the man who is going to speak for Christ to his assemblies, he better find himself at the feet of Christ as dead. Now, what I mean by that is that in myself, the flesh, useless, judged as unworthy before ever a man can speak for God, as God intends it to be. So let me just come then to what you have in your outline already, the names, the nature, and finally the numerous approaches to study. There are at least three sane ways of approaching these seven churches. There's lots of insane ways of approaching the book of Revelation. You can get lots of books with great diagrams and wonderful pictures and tremendous imagination. There are three sane ways of looking at these seven churches. The one that most often is taken up is what is called the dispensational view, that these seven churches represent the history of the church through the time from the time the assemblies began all the way until the Lord comes and assembly testimony is no longer necessary. And that is a very profitable and a very good way of doing it. My only difficulty with that is I've got to read history books to do that. And you can get that yourself. Mr. Allen's book on Revelation, possibly one of the sanest, most balanced books I have seen, is an excellent book if you would like to look at the dispensational setting. We may just mention it as we go through, but that is not really the major thrust of what I have before us. There is the historical way of looking at it, meaning that here were seven real assemblies existing in the first century to which John wrote, and they were real, they had real problems, and he addressed them as real problems. Then there is the, what I would call, the typical way of looking at them. They are real assemblies, but the number seven would suggest to us that God is giving us a picture of all the kinds of problems that assemblies can face in these seven real assemblies. And I will really be looking at it as a combination of those last two, the historical and the typical, as we go through these letters together in the 2 days before us. Looking at them as real assemblies, looking at them as real problems, and how the Spirit of God would deal with each of these issues. So that as we go through these letters, just to forewarn you, won't be a Bible reading, so we won't be looking at every word and every expression and telling you this means that and that means that. We will be hopefully covering the letter and looking at it and explaining what it means. But primarily we'll be taking at least one major take-home lesson from each assembly. One principle that the Lord Jesus would point to and emphasize that hopefully will search us, hopefully help to regulate us in our own assembly testimony for God, and will be a profit to us. So that each letter is going to highlight a particular aspect, and if you have questions on minutia or very detailed things, we have visiting brethren with us this weekend all the way from Iowa who will be happy to answer questions. Is that right, Jim? You will take questions from 6 to 7 in the morning by phone? Okay. If you have questions specifically about those things. But anyway, that will be what will be before us in the will of God. And if I could take 1 minute, I know I'm over time, but I'll just mention because it will be brought up and I'll answer it now and we'll be done with it. The angel of the church, who is it? Who is they? Who are they? What are they? You'll all disagree, that's fine, and that's no problem. I take it that they are the messengers of the churches. You might say, well, where do you get that? It's interesting that when you go back to the last book in the Old Testament, book of Malachi, four different messengers in Malachi, aren't there? There is Malachi himself, whose name means messenger. It says of Levi, he was a messenger of God. So in his own day, he brought the message of God to the people. In Malachi's day, he was doing it. He was the messenger. It says in chapter 3 that I will send my messenger before thy face. So that would be John the Baptist. And then it says, and the messenger of the covenant shall come. That's the Lord Jesus. So it's, in each of those cases, it's the one who was responsible for carrying the message of God to his people. And so when you come to the book of Revelation, the word that is used for the angel of the church is just the word that could be translated messenger. We're not saying, it's not that he's saying that the seven stars are the seven angels, and now I'm saying, well, they're really not angels, they're really messengers. The word could be translated just as accurately, the seven messengers. And so I would take it they were those who are responsible for bringing the word of God to an assembly and to seek to correct what was there. Now, you can take it from there. I just leave that with you. Thank you for your patience. And do pray for the meetings and pray that God, by his grace, will give help and that the meetings will be both challenging and enjoyable and searching to all of us, and that the result will be blessing for the assembly. Shall we pray? Father, we bow in thy presence. We thank thee for bringing thy people here safely. Thank thee for their patience and listening attentively. And commend to thee the word of God. We would pray, Father, that as we would read and consider these letters together, that we will, in our souls, appreciate something more of the revelation of thy Son, and all of his fullness, and all of his beauty, and all of his glory, all of his sufficiency, that we may embrace more the great truth of being gathered to his name, not just representing him, but drawing from his sufficiency for testimony in our own day. We commend thy people to thee and look to thee for the weekend before us in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.